And will you turn, please, tonight to the Epistle to the Ephesians again. The Epistle to the Ephesians, and I want to read a little bit from chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read the Apostle's Prayer in the first chapter of Ephesians. So we shall start reading from verse 15 of the first chapter of Ephesians. Verse 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Chapter 3. Verse 14. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Colossians 1. Starting to read from verse 9. "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. I think we'll stop there. It has been our endeavour in these addresses to look at the not so much at the teaching of the Apostle Paul, but rather to get beneath and see the kind of person it is who is writing. We said in our first meeting, and we repeated it in our second meeting, that we would use an expression which is current today among believers when they talk about somebody's prayer life. And this is mainly what was on my mind in looking at these addresses, or giving these addresses this few days, to speak about the prayer life, the devotional life, the total commitment that characterized the Lord's servant, the Apostle Paul. The way he went about his service, the all-out character of his ministry and his attitude to it as well. And so on our first talk, we sought to speak mainly about his praying and the many facets that he talks about: unceasing prayer, conflict, combat, always seeking direction for every move he had to make. He was always waiting upon the Lord for directions. And we said, of course, these things are very good, aren't they, for us today? Then we talked a little bit on Lord's Day about another side of his life, and that was his worship and his thanksgiving. And we mentioned the various doxologies in his writings, and these all are more or less spontaneous actions, things that spring out of the heart, things that can't be held back. They must flow forth. Doxologies unto him. And again, these are the terms of doxology. Glory words, we said. Words that glorify God. And so we talked on Lord's Day of those three things which come to light in his writing, not coming to light quite in his teaching, but behind it, flowing forth in a spontaneous manner. Now, this evening I have read these three prayers. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm going to expound these three prayers. There's plenty in these three prayers. Well, one a night would keep us going, wouldn't it? Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, and Colossians 1. But they are three of the larger prayers that we have from the pen of the Apostle Paul. But again, I want to try and paint some kind of picture, a verbal picture, of the circumstances lying behind the writings of these three prayers. The first thing we ought to notice, I think, that these two epistles, Ephesians and Colossians, along with Philippians, and also with Philemon, we usually call them the prison epistles. It may be that Philemon was some kind of a postscript to the epistle to the Colossians. But we usually think of those four epistles as prison epistles. Of course, you will tell me, of course, that 2 Timothy is also a prison epistle, although, of course, it was as we understand, a different period of captivity. It was a later imprisonment, as far as we can understand from the scriptures. So before these four passages, we'll stick to those this evening in what we say, these prison epistles. They are wonderful epistles. Perhaps we might say, what was written in a prison, in captivity, his movements not so easy, not as free as he might have liked to be, but from these four letters, these captivity letters, the truth is wonderful indeed. And, well, these three prayers we have read of tonight find their place in these prison epistles. We might ask ourselves a question, first of all, what was the circumstances of the apostle when he wrote these epistles? It's all very well saying, oh yes, they are prison epistles, but what were his circumstances really when he wrote these letters? Remember, on Lord's Day afternoon, we made mention of the shipwreck in the 27th chapter of the book of Acts. And we said a little bit about his journey to Rome. And we were commenting upon the beautiful words that when he got to the Appii Forum, the three taverns, the brethren from Rome came to meet him. And we noted the words that he thanked God and took courage. Lovely words, aren't they? We can quite imagine the picture. So glad he was to set his eyes upon other believers, never seen them before from Rome, but the very fact of seeing them, he thanked God and he took courage. But the next verse tells us what became of him. I know it does seem to me that Paul must have been shown a certain amount of favour. The other prisoners on board the ship that had sailed across to Italy, they were taken to prison quarters, I take it, but it does seem that Paul had a certain amount of favour shown him in the place he was given to stay. But it does say about him, yes, there was a soldier that kept him. So, although there may have been a measure of freedom, measure of favour shown to him, he was kept by a soldier. A little bit further down the chapter, when he called some of the elders of Israel to come and confer with him, he tells them, he says, for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. So we gather a little, don't we? A little from those words as to his circumstances. In the epistle to the Ephesians, well, yes, in all these four letters, these four prison letters, he makes some reference in them to the fact that he was a prisoner. He never, of course, says, as far as I can find, to be a prisoner of Rome. Never uses that expression. Twice over in the Epistle to the Ephesians, once in chapter 3, and again in the beginning of chapter 4, chapter 3, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, he says, not a prisoner of Rome. When he comes to chapter 4, and he begins the practical section of the Epistle to the Ephesians, he speaks about himself not as a prisoner of Rome, but as a prisoner of the Lord. Prisoner of Christ Jesus, chapter 3. What was he going to do? He was going to outline to to the saints in a most outstanding way the truth of what we say is the mystery. And the mystery has to do with Christ and the church. And there wouldn't be any church if there wasn't Christ in heaven. And so, before he starts to talk about that, he speaks about himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. But when he begins in chapter 4, the practical section of the epistle, all the practice that follows after the doctrine that he taught, well, of course, we can see the relevance, can't we? Practice, or he says he is the prisoner of the Lord. It's as we come under the lordship of Christ that is developed the right kind of life, the right kind of living, the right kind of response to him. But he never says that he's a prisoner of Rome. In the Epistle to the Philippians, he once again makes reference to his captivity. He uses a very striking expression. He says that his bonds in Christ were known, manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Now, what did he mean? I believe he was simply saying this, that nobody in the prison or anywhere else had any doubt as to why he was there. His bonds in Christ were manifest. Nobody could misunderstand. He was there because of his faith and his love for Christ. He was there for the hope of Israel. He was there because of the truth of the mystery given to him to preach. And everybody there knew exactly why he was there. The word palace, you know, in that chapter, if you look it up, you'll find in other translations, they give it as the praetorium. Now, I understand, this is not my thought, but I understand the praetorium has more to say to people than a place. And we are told that the praetorium has to do rather with the praetorium guard. And of course, as we have just been saying, he was kept under the custody of a soldier. And of course, we know very well, do we know, how the gospel had bounded. The things which seemed to be a drawback had abounded to the furtherance of the gospel, he says. And everybody in every place knew of his bonds in Christ. Oh yes, it was clear as crystal that he wasn't a prisoner of Rome. It was clear as anything he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And so in Philippians we get that reference. We get a reference to his imprisonment in Philemon. A wonderful thing happened, you know. He says about a runaway slave called Onesimus. He says he was begotten in my bonds. What did he mean by that? Well, it does seem, doesn't it, that somehow or other Onesimus, the runaway slave, unprofitable. Not true to his name, was he? He had got his way to the prison where Paul was in Rome. And the apostle had been the means. He'd been the vessel in God's hands to the conversion of this slave which had become a renegade. And through the labours and of the Apostle Paul, there in the prison, he'd been converted. And Paul says, he was begotten in my bonds. Bonds, yes. Yes, he was in prison, no doubt about it. under captivity, certain amount of freedom, yet he was in bonds. And he could rejoice that even in those adverse circumstances, here was somebody who had been begotten in his bonds. In Colossians, we read the words in Colossians that he was there because of the mystery. He says, remember we had this verse the other day, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in bonds. And there again, you see, another reference to his captivity. There he was, a captive. He speaks about Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner in the Lord. He was with him in the shipwreck, wasn't he? Aristarchus, along with Luke. And he says, my fellow prisoner. In his little letter to Philemon, he lets us into another little secret that we don't learn anywhere else, that Epaphras was also his fellow prisoner, says so in the little letter to Philemon. And so in all of those four epistles that we call prison epistles, he makes some reference somewhere along the line to the fact of his being in bonds and a prisoner. Now, it's good, isn't it, to get a background to a picture. We can make a picture more attractive if we can describe, if we can see the background. And here the great apostle of the Gentiles. So he was, and yet shut up in a certain measure. There he was in bonds. And yet, you know, from that place, from that obscure prison where he was kept, there abounded such a ministry, such a truth, immeasurable truth. And you know, my dear brethren, it's in our Bibles for us today. It's here in the pages of the Holy Scriptures. Paul's teachings in these prison epistles. And well, without restriction, you see. In one sense, he was restricted, bodily restricted from activity. In the other sense, restricted from anything else that he could be occupied with, that he could take his pen and without any hindrance write teaching, write truth that we have nowhere else in our script, in our Bibles. You know, it's only in this letter to the Ephesians, and I'm struck by the words, often struck by the words in Ephesians 3, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. For you Gentiles. During his life, as we read about it in the Acts of the Apostles, even Paul, the apostle to the uncircumcision, there was always, as a Jew, a certain bias towards his own people. He loved his own people, didn't he? On Lord's Day evening, we had the words, my heart desire and pray to God for Israelis that they might be saved. Oh, how he longed for the salvation of his people. But here, he's restricted. And he seems to grasp a hold of the greatness of his mission, his peculiar, unique mission as being the apostle to the Gentiles. And this comes out in this epistle to the Ephesians in such a clear way. As he says, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. And here we have truth. Truth in these epistles. For us who are Gentiles. And, well, now we've tried to paint the picture of the apostles' circumstances. And as I said one or two times, this is more in my mind than the things that he taught, to try and get behind this servant and his whole attitude, and in spite of this impediment to his movements, he takes his pen and he writes, and he pens these three beautiful prayers. Prayers beyond our understanding, beautiful prayers. Now, I can't spend a lot of time on these three prayers. All I would like to do tonight is just to give you one or two of the salient points from each of these prayers. I can't avoid that, of course, that we've read them and we must say something about them. But let's try, as we do so, let's try and visualize this man and his circumstances writing these three prayers with regard to the saints. Never was there a man, never was there a servant that took so much time and labor and effort into seeking to establish and help and encourage and edify the saints, the people of God. And so in this first prayer, in the first chapter of Ephesians, what I'm going to say about it is this. We're going to put the accent in the first prayer in Ephesians 1 upon knowledge. And also the words in Christ. Now, our position, according to the Apostle Paul, is in Christ. Now, that's our place, that's our position, that is our standing, and all the blessings he gives to us in the first chapter of this letter are blessings that are in Christ Jesus. He wants us to know them, to know them. Now, he says that, don't let us belittle knowledge of divine things. He says that he might give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your heart being enlightened. That's what he says. He's not talking quite about head knowledge, but he's concerned with knowledge. We mustn't belittle knowledge. Very often we get it thrown at us. Of course, it's practice we want and not knowledge. But we can't have one without the other. And the apostle is concerned here as to our knowledge. Knowing what he has purposed for us. Knowing what he has in mind for us. Knowing the immensity of the blessing we have in Christ Jesus. And so he prays. He prays to the Father of glory. He prays first of all to the God, is it? The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. What a wonderful expression. Can you explain it? I find it difficult to explain. But whatever else you might say about it, it's something, my dear brethren, that eclipses everything else. Everything else. I find help, you know, in this from just looking at what it says in the 7th of Acts about Abraham. It was the God of glory that appeared to Abraham, and it was the God of glory that put every atom of the earth of the Chaldees into the shade. You've all heard the same statement, of course, as old as the hills, that the God of glory took the shine out of Shinar. Often been said, hasn't it? But, well, I get help from that, because here we have a much greater glory. It's the source of all glory, the Father of glory. There is a glory of God in creation, but this is greater than that. It's all the excellence, all that is of God, made known to us, made known to you and me. The Father of glory. And he speaks about the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, When we think about the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, we must think about him as a man. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ must be so, because when he comes to the end of this prayer, he speaks about him, the Lord Jesus, as having a complement, of having a fullness. If we think about the Lord Jesus as a divine person, we wouldn't dare think, would we, of him requiring a fullness or a complement. But here in this prayer, we have him at the end of this prayer as the one that's going to fill all things, and he has in that coming day a complement at his side, a help meet, if you like. Completing. He's not complete. Incomplete without the bride, the church of God, at his side. Wonderful truth, isn't it? Well, he prays that we might know the hope of his glory, not the hope of our glory, not the hope of our calling, the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ. Now, we haven't got time to go into those points. The hope of his glory, the hope of his calling. We often think that the apostle was referring back to what he'd been saying in the early part of the chapter when he talked about us being chosen in Christ, accepted in the beloved, sonship through Jesus Christ to himself. These are the things, I think, that are included in the term the hope of his glory. And the day will come when, yes, we shall be body, soul, and spirit in all the good and the profit of what he has done for us in his calling. His calling. There's a wonderful power. Well, first of all, we are going to be heirs of a vast inheritance. We are not the inheritance, we are the heirs. Christ is the heir, and we are the co-heirs. With him, we are going to be heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Then there's this wonderful power towards us that has quickened us together with him, united us to him. And the power which was that brought him from the dead is a power that has quickened us, as he says in chapter 2. And so, very briefly, it is that he wants us to know these things, to know them in reality, because he says, the eyes of your heart being opened, being enlightened. Now, when we come to chapter 3, it's a little different. And if I was to give you a word to cover what I feel is the teaching from this other prayer in chapter 3, one would be inclined to say communion. Now, you know what I mean by that. And fellowship, communion, what I mean is communion with the Lord, communion with the Father. And well, in this prayer, I want you to notice one or two things about this prayer. First of all, he talks about an inner man. An inner man. And then he speaks about being rooted. He speaks again about Christ dwelling in the heart. And then towards the end in his doxology, at the end, he says, according to the power that worketh in us. Now, what we are dealing with now is not so much a standing, but what God has done within every one of us. God has started a work within every one of you, any of us here tonight. And so he speaks about the inner man. Now, have you got an inner man? I might ask the question. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, have you got an inner man? The apostle talks about this as if we had. Notice in this psalm, in this prayer, he addresses his prayer to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, not the God of our Lord Jesus Christ this time, the Father, and he prays that we might be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Well, this is very interesting, isn't it? This is good. This has to do with what is within. God's work within. And God's concerned just as much about that as anything else. And the inner man is God's work. God's work, isn't it? He says somewhere else that the outward man perishes and the inward man is renewed day by day. This body is the outward man, but there's that within you and me who Paul says it's the inner man. And he would have this to be strengthened. And he's given us all that is needful for it to be strengthened. He's given us the Spirit. Now then, I must say this just in passing along. There is a peculiarity about the way he speaks about the Holy Spirit here. I don't think we have it anywhere else in the New Testament. Not quite as it is here. And reading the verses quite carefully and sensibly, one after the other, we come to the conclusion that the Holy Spirit here, it's the Father's Spirit. Never thought about that, have we? The Father's Spirit. We have the Spirit of his Son, Romans 8, Galatians 4. We have the Spirit of the Lord, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Spirit of Christ, Romans 8 again. But here we have a remarkable view of the Spirit of God and his work. It's the Spirit of his Father that he calls upon, that we might be strengthened with might by his, the Father's Spirit, in the inner man. And the great work, the work of this Spirit of the Father is to put Christ, to make us to have Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. When it's the Spirit of his Son, it is by that we say, Abba, Father. The Spirit of his Son leads us that way to the Father. The Spirit of the Father takes us in the direction of Christ the Son, and the great desire is that the Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith. Now this is not quite the same as Ephesians 1, where we said maybe the accent lay upon the words in Christ, but here it's Christ in us, Christ in us. And the great prayer of the apostle was that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith. This is more than just saying, oh, well, yes, Paul says in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not quite that. Christ liveth in me, the apostle says in Galatians 2 and verse 20. Not I, but Christ liveth in me. This is different to that. This is Christ dwelling, taking up his permanent dwelling place in our hearts, in the way of giving him that unrivaled place in these affections of ours, that there might be that sweetness of communion with him. Christ dwelling, not just paying a casual call and off again. It's Christ dwelling in the heart. This is remarkable, isn't it? This is something inward, something we enjoy in communion with him, communion with God. Christ dwelling in the heart by faith. And then, of course, knowing something of the length and breadth and depth and height of all that God has done, of all that God has in view. It has often been said that Christ is the great center of it all. And if he is in our hearts, unrivaled, unmatched by any other force or power, what a wonderful point of advantage we have to scan the length and breadth and the depth and height of all that God has purposed for you and for me. Length and breadth, well, you can put what interpretation on those dimensions what you like, but you know, they're outside of natural dimensions. As far as we are concerned, in ordinary dimensions, we are concerned with length, breadth, and height, or length, breadth, or depth. When I was at school, that was volume. But of course, here we have something outside of that. Length, breadth, depth, and height. We go one dimension more in this wonderful scheme of things that God has brought us into and would have us to understand in some way, has given the centre, Christ the centre, in our hearts, that unrivaled place, what an advantage we have. And then he adds to that, of course, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Lovely words, aren't they? The love of Christ which passeth the knowledge surpassing love of Christ, that which will be our resource and our strength, our joy and our gladness as we make our way homeward. At the end of it, as I say, at the end, he speaks about what has been done in us, what the work in us, what he has done in us. And well, that work proceeds, that work goes on, an ongoing work, until that day when, yes, in a full way, God, his glory will be known universally in the church to the ages of the ages. Now, lastly, in Colossians, and just a word on that, and difference again, we've had the word knowledge in chapter 1 of Ephesians. We've said communion in chapter 3 of the Epistle to the Ephesians. When we come to Colossians, well, one would be inclined to put the emphasis upon the word walk, practice. And so in this little prayer in the Epistle to the Colossians, this is what he says. Be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing by the knowledge in the knowledge of God. So here we are on to the line now of practice and walk, doing what is pleasing to the Lord, fruitfulness, every good work, patience and long suffering with joyfulness. These are the things he seems to be pushing in this prayer in Colossians chapter 1. Now we've had in Christ, we've had Christ in us. Now I want you to notice in this, I feel that it is the Lord Jesus on high, above in heaven, that must be the point of attraction. Now what makes me say that? Well, I tell you what makes me say that. In verse 11, it says, strengthened with all might. And I change the words a little bit, if you won't mind me doing so. Strengthened with all might, according to the power of his glory. That's how it could read. The power of his glory. And oh, is it not? As we become conscious of him, where he is, as he becomes the object in our lives, in our ways, in our walk, in our conduct, in our assembly life, and whatever it might be, as he becomes the great object, the power of his glory, well, in light of that, we are strengthened to have patience, to have long-suffering, and oh dear, how often we need it so badly, don't we? So, the power of his glory, it's the glory of Christ. His glory, Christ's glory. Something like what we have in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, again, that we referred to a moment ago. looking up with unveiled face, looking upon the glory of the Lord with unveiled face, we are changed from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is the idea, this seems to be the thought in this prayer in the Epistle to the Colossians, maybe one of the prime thoughts in it, the power of his glory, oh, to have our eye away from things which mean so little, to have our eye upon those things which have so little value really, things that don't profit, to have our eye upon him, and the power of his glory will have this transforming effect upon our lives down here. So, very simply, that's certainly one of the outcomes of the prayer in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Don't let's forget, we've said once or twice this few days that the Colossian trouble was they were becoming diverted from Christ to something else. The philosopher said, oh, of course, it's very good to have Christ as your object, but you must have something else. You should have something else. You should have something to suit your powers of education and so on. But of course, Paul says, there isn't anything else. Christ is everything and in all. There's nothing else but him for the Christian. That's why he says here, walk worthy of the Lord. The Lord, he is prominent and preeminent. Let it be with us then, that as we think upon these things that came from the pen of the apostle, in a prison, bound by a chain, kept by a soldier, in bonds, well, may we think, on the one hand, of the circumstances under which he wrote these marvelous prayers. And oh, let us feel, beloved, if he did so, they're for us today to take in and to make our own, whether it be knowledge or whether it be communion or walk, all these things, God would have us to claim for our own in the days in which we live. I feel sometimes that we are inclined perhaps to turn away from some of these truths, and we say they're too difficult to understand, and so on and so on. You know, the apostle bowed his knees. He bowed his knees. Perhaps if we did a little more bowing of our knees, we might be more inclined to take in the things he has for us. Maybe that's where our neglect has been. We've said that, haven't we? We said it in our first talk, that we have to hang our heads in shame as to the way we have not availed ourselves. I speak for myself. If we perhaps took on something of the ways of his servant Paul, Lord's servant Paul, he bowed his knees. How often do we get on our knees to ask that we might have some light as to the purpose, counsel, foreknowledge of God and all that we've talked about tonight. And then that, of course, which alters our lives and changes our walk and puts our footsteps in the path which is pleasing to him. May it be so, for his name's sake.